And now we continue to worship God. And this is still, you are still actively involved, because all of us come to sit beneath the feet of Christ. And may it be the case that we come to receive true wisdom when we hear the word read and now preached. Let's turn to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13. You'll find this on page 817 of the Bibles provided. That's page 817. Today's passage is Matthew 13, the first 17 verses. We are beginning a new section of the Gospel according to Matthew. This chapter has a couple of ways that we refer to it. This is the chapter of parables, or more specifically, you hear it called the chapter of the parables of the kingdom, aptly named as we will see in our study. But Matthew 13, verses 1 through 17, this is the reading of God's holy word. These are the precious words of life. Please hear them in faith. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let me pray and ask for the Spirit to illumine this word to us. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that even from a first reading of this passage, that the revealing of your word and of Christ in the mysteries of your kingdom is entirely in your hands. I do pray that we would not close our eyes to these things, but that we would have ears to hear by your grace. Minister to us now, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, feed your children. Holy Spirit, comfort your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that we're considering serves as a kind of introduction to the whole chapter on parables. And as you could tell, I think, already, essentially this passage answers the question, why is Jesus now going to give a whole series of these kingdom parables? That's what the whole chapter is. Why is he doing that? That's what this text addresses. And so that's why we're considering just this passage. You'll notice that verse 1 begins with connecting language. Matthew records it like this, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And so while this is a new section, this is a section of parables, and they're all linked in that way, you can tell it's something different. At the same time, we are to understand that Jesus is now speaking on the very same day. And I don't think it's a stretch to tell you that we're meant, therefore, to keep in mind the interactions that have just taken place. Jesus has just finished indicting what he called this evil and adulterous generation. That generation was represented by the scribes and Pharisees in that section, but he speaks of the generation as a whole, and he had done that earlier in chapter 11. He says, this generation, to what shall I compare them? They're like children in the marketplace that won't participate no matter what you do or what you say. And just to remind you, in summary, what Jesus has just finished doing in chapter 12 has essentially been condemning these scribes and Pharisees, who are representatives of the whole generation, condemning them for not really listening to the things that he is saying. Sure, they're coming, following him around, asking theological questions, even getting into debates, and they're even asking for signs most recently. But Jesus essentially, in a word, says, you're not listening. You ask for wisdom on the outside, but you're not really coming to hear. And that fact, the fact that they're not really listening, is evidenced by the fact that they're not repenting. They are not responding to the ministry of Christ by sorrowing over their sin and coming to him to find rest for their souls. So I think we're to keep that in the back of our minds. And Jesus had just ended chapter 12 by pointing out, on the other hand, to his disciples, these are my brothers and sisters and even mothers. So in verse 2, it says that great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. This is less important, though it might be of interest to you. Jesus is simply taking up the typical posture of teacher in those days. We do the opposite. The teacher now stands while you all sit, but in those days, the teacher would sit while you all stood. Sometimes that sounds nice. Maybe we ought to try that some Sunday. It can get kind of tiring. But the thing that's more important is you'll notice it's not immediately present, but you'll notice as you move forward through the chapter as a whole that when it talks about the great crowds, that's meant as a group to be seen in distinction from the disciples. So you look at verse 2, great crowds gathered about him, and then verse 10, for example, and we'll be looking at this later, the disciples came to him and he said, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus explains and then goes on to give the interpretation of the parable of the sowers. If you would, you can glance later just to see that this is the contrast at play through the whole chapter. You can look later at verse 36, for example. It says, then he, meaning Jesus, left the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples came to him. That's the contrast. You have the crowds, and you have the disciples. Or you can even glance up before that to see it spelled out as well. Verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. In any case, that's how we're to understand it. These crowds are, in other words, this generation. Sure, they're gathering around him, just like the Pharisees and the scribes were. Sure, they're listening to some of his words, but they're not really listening, carrying over from that same day. And so to this crowd, in verse 3, Jesus speaks. And it says in verse 3, he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I think we may run the risk of missing what's happening here because, frankly, the parable of the sowers is probably one of the most familiar parables to us, and we've heard the accompanying explanation of it, which comes not immediately, you see. But you understand what Jesus is doing here. As far as this parable goes, that's all he says. Strange, isn't it? Jesus has this crowd that gathers around him, and this is all he says without the explanation that you find in verses 18 through 23. He does not give that explanation to them. Again, I suggest that you glance down later if you want just a little more clarity. If you look at verse 36, he left the crowds, went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds." It's without the crowds there that the explanation of the parables comes. He speaks to them, the crowds, this evil generation, in parables. Can you imagine if I preach like that? Maybe you think I do. But all I say is this parable and don't explain it. And then I end it by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." It's strange. And I just wanted to explain that a little bit, put it before you, because then you can understand the weight behind verse 10. The disciples came, which is in distinction from the crowds. The disciples, those, in other words, who are seeking to follow Christ, actually. That word disciple would imply a number of things. That these people are not just gathering around him to hear him speak, but they're actually seeking to take up the cross and follow. They're actually seeking to find rest for their souls in Jesus. And they come and they ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing that?" A very sensible question. You'd find it strange if anyone did that today. And Jesus' answer may startle us. He says in verse 11, "To you," meaning the disciples, "it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." In other words, for the disciples of Christ, you get explanations because the secrets are yours, but they have no right to it, would be perhaps another way to put it. It's not theirs. So if you think about it, this is how I've chosen to title the sermon. It seems that Jesus is getting at this idea, and I'm putting my own words to this, so test it against the scriptures, but it seems that Jesus is essentially saying, why do I speak to them in parables? To hide the truth, or at least to present it in a veiled way, because it's not theirs. The secrets of the kingdom don't belong to them. That's why I speak in parables. Well, he goes on to explain more. Verse 12. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So just thinking of it in terms of the categories that are before us. The one who has, the disciples, the ones who are seeking to follow Christ, they have the truth revealed to them, the secrets of the kingdom, and they will continue to be given more. And in fact, that's exactly what you see, isn't it? Jesus speaks in parables to the crowds, but he continues to pull his disciples aside to teach them the secrets, reveal it to them. You see that even continuing past the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus pouring out his Spirit, for example, to lead his disciples into the truth. His word is truth. But as he says here, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And think of it in terms of this evil generation. They have a little, don't they? Jesus is there. He's been doing signs and wonders. He's speaking the truth, but it's veiled to them, and even that will be taken away from them. Now, it seems to me that on the one hand, that is speaking in ultimate terms, right? Even the little bit that they have in this life will be taken away from them in the life to come, for example. But I think it also applies to this life. And I think that's actually more what Jesus is getting at. Even the little bit that they have will be taken away. That's why I'm speaking in parables, you see. In verse 13, he states explicitly, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And doesn't that describe the generation that we've seen? There's been quite a lot already expressed about this evil and adulterous generation. Yeah, they see Jesus, but do they see? No. Yeah, they hear his words, but are they really listening? Obviously not. They don't understand. They're blind, right? They, as it were, to use Jesus' language, don't have ears to hear, in verse 9. Well, pressing on, Jesus is really emphasizing the same point, I think, repeatedly. And now he quotes from Isaiah in chapter 6. Here in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear.'" And notice this, "And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Well, there's going to be more to say in just a little bit, Lord willing, if the Lord helps me through this. But you see that the way Jesus words it, and really the way Matthew is presenting it as well, is emphasizing the responsibility of man in this case. Why is Jesus speaking in parables? Why is he concealing the secrets of the kingdom from these people? Why is he not speaking forthright? It's because this people has dull, they have dull hearts, they can't hear, they are closing their eyes. And that, of course, has been what we've been seeing throughout the gospel already. They're not listening. I suppose I'm saying that often enough, but that is the case. They're not really listening. They're not responding in repentance to the words of Christ. They are not taking to heart the warning that he who comes after John is mightier than John and will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. These people are not listening. They're closing their eyes to who Christ really is. They're asking questions, "Are you the one?" But they're not taking, they're not listening to what is presented so clearly before them. This passage, on the one hand, is clearly emphasizing the responsibility of man and the dreadful condition of the heart of one who has dulled their own hearts and will not look and see. So one application of this text is really the same application I've been making for many weeks recently. I don't know if I said that right. This is the same, basically one application of the text is going to be a repeat of things I've been telling you and warning you. Don't be merely one of the crowds that gathers around Jesus. There are many people, there always have been. In Jesus' day, there were multitudes that gathered around him that listened to words about him and even from him, and yet they weren't listening. How many people, especially in the church in America, are really just like the crowds? Let us not be like that. People who merely gather and hear words but don't listen. In other words, to put it positively, we need to strive to be those who are disciples, not crowds, but disciples. You understand what that means, I think, by now. We need to be those who actually take up the cross of Christ and follow him. We can't be those who become dull of hearing, that you hear these truths, but you do nothing about it. You do realize that perhaps at the end you need to heed this warning, that you may find that you who are not listening, even what you have will be taken away in due course. We need to heed Christ's words. James talks about it like this in his letter. Don't be mere hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Follow Christ. Embrace him. Actually come seeking rest from the Lord Jesus. Respond. Repent. Embrace him. Believe. Lest you be like these crowds who become dull of hearing. May God help us to respond. So on the one hand, this passage and the way it's written here emphasizes the responsibility of man, and there's implied applications there. But do you guys know where that quote comes? Well, I already told you, didn't I? Do You remember where that quote comes from. It's Isaiah chapter 6, and we need to turn back there. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is one of the easier prophets to find. You have the book of Psalms. It's more or less in the middle of your Bible. Flip past Psalms, and you're bound to come across Isaiah, a large book. Isaiah chapter 6. Many of you will be familiar with the early portion of Isaiah 6 because this is where you have the vision of the Holy One, and one of R.C. Sproul's favorite passages, and of course for good reason. The prophet Isaiah in the early verses of Isaiah 6 sees him who is seated on the throne high and lifted up, and the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The thresholds tremble and shake, and Isaiah is undone." Isaiah beholds this King of glory, the Holy One. But the quote that Jesus makes comes from the verses immediately following, starting in verse 8, and he's quoting particularly verses 9 and 10. Pay close attention to how it's worded here and what it emphasizes. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and remember, this Lord is emphasized as holy. Whom shall I send and who will go for me? Who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he, meaning the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, said this, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." And verse 10 is even more straightforward. He tells his prophet Isaiah, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed." And I have to figure that for a couple of reasons, there's also an additional emphasis in the passage in Matthew. The way it's written on the surface, Matthew, of course, on the one hand, emphasized the responsibility of man. But on the other hand, for those who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, how could you forget a text like this? The Lord Jesus and Matthew as well, who writes it, is emphasizing God's absolute sovereignty in these things. You notice how he speaks to Isaiah. Matthew, of course, has exhibited his own expertise in the Old Testament, hasn't he? Quoting from many passages in the Bible and saying that Jesus fulfills it. And what more can be said? Jesus is the Word made flesh. Of course he knows what this passage emphasizes, and I am convinced that the people of God, Matthew clearly intends to write to people who know the Old Testament. I am convinced that we are meant to also see the sovereignty of God emphasized in Matthew 13. So on the other hand, let me put it like this. Why are those people not receiving the secrets of the kingdom? Well, on the one hand, it's because they are turning deaf ears. But on the other hand, it's because Jesus is fulfilling the same role that Isaiah had. Make them dull. Blind them. Make it so they cannot see and hear. The Bible does this frequently. It presents two truths, side by side and without apology. Man's responsibility. Man is culpable for the way he responds, and at the same time, intermeshed like gears, the teeth lining up, God is absolutely in control. This is not the only place that this is presented to us. I want to do a little exercise with you. I don't know if you've ever been through this, but if you turn back to the book of Exodus, I want to show you the same basic principles at work. Exodus chapter 4 is where we'll begin. Exodus is the second book of the Bible I want to take you through. And you'll have to beg my pardon. I am assuming that for the most part, people will be generally familiar with what's going on here. The people of Israel are slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is refusing to let the people go. So that's the background, very basically. First of all, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, as God is preparing Moses to be sent back to the people and to Egypt, in verse 21, The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Chapter 7. This is just a whirlwind tour, of course. In verses 2 through 5 of chapter 7, again, the Lord speaking to Moses says, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Right? The Lord says again, "I will harden the heart." In verses 13 and 14, if you'll permit me to go so quickly. Still, after being confronted once and with the miracles that Moses worked, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Right, did you notice? His heart is hard, but he wouldn't listen. Verse 14 as well, the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go." Pharaoh is culpable. Verses 22 through 23 of the same chapter. "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts." This, by the way, mimicking the plague of water turned to blood. Of chapter 7, verse 22, and then it says that Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. Chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. This is after another plague of frogs. Chapter 8, verse 15. "When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite," notice this, "he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Glance down to verse 19. After another plague, the plague of gnats, "then the magicians said to Pharaoh," look, they recognize this, "this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen as the Lord had said." And then if you glance down to verse 32, still of the same chapter, "but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." I'm going to pick up the pace now. Chapter 9, verse 7, "Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead," which of course by contrast all the Egyptians were, "but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, he did not let the people go." Verse 12 of chapter 9, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." In verses 34 through 35 of chapter 9, same chapter towards the end, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, and he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Keep following into chapter 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Chapter 10 and now verse 20, same chapter. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." Verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Chapter 11, last verse, 11 verse 10, "Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." And now if you flip forward to chapter 14, it's the same thing now relating to the crossing of the Red Sea. You might ask the question, why would anyone in their right minds, after all of those plagues and after their nation is destroyed, would they chase the people? Chapter 14, verse several selections, verse 4. The Lord speaking again says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly." And lastly, for this exercise. Verses 17 through 18, the Lord speaking to Moses says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So is man responsible or is God sovereign? Yes, both. And the scripture, without apology, presents both truths. Now, one commentator pointed out, you know, we struggle with trying to reconcile them, but you notice the Bible doesn't reconcile them. They're not at odds. They're both true. Is Pharaoh guilty? Is he culpable? Did he turn deaf ears? Did he, using the language of Isaiah, shut his eyes? Yes. Did God make his heart hard and dull? Yes. God is absolutely sovereign. So on the one hand, I'm convinced Matthew 13, of course, as it's worded on the surface, emphasizes the responsibility of man. But in the passage that he quotes, it emphasizes that God is sovereign. What do we say? I want to take you now to Romans 9. I meant to warn you before we started that I was going to turn to a lot of scripture. But Romans chapter 9, verses 14 and following, I want to present to you Paul's argumentation about these things, and in part an application that we need to derive. Now, this sovereignty of God is in large part expressed in what we call election, and that's what Paul is describing explicitly in Romans chapter 9. The Lord chooses whomever will be saved and whomever will not be saved. The Lord elects. This is the doctrine that we believe in. And this passage I'm reading is specifically referring to the events with Pharaoh that I've just summarized. So chapter 9 of Romans, verse 14, Paul says, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Or in other words, can you say that's not fair? By no means. For he says to Moses, and I didn't read this, I don't believe, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion after all. It doesn't depend on that, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, Paul concludes, God has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? Or how can he condemn? Who can resist his holy will? If God is absolutely in complete control over these things, if God is the one who is elected and carries out his will of election, who can resist? But verse 20, Paul's answer is, in some ways not an answer, but it's the only answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And I'll just throw out what I hope is a simple question. Prepared by whom? The potter. In order, he says in verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. All that to bring us back to Matthew 13. So when we read this introduction to the parables, I'm convinced that we are to see both truths. Man is culpable, and yet at the same time, it is the Lord Jesus who makes known, and he hardens hearts. So for one thing, when we see this text, it should be supremely humbling. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And so I think to follow up on the exhortation I made a moment ago, I should say it like this. We should beg mercy of God. Please give me ears to hear. Please make me one of your disciples so that I would actually follow. Soften me, O Lord, that my heart would not grow dull, but give me a heart of flesh that would beat for you. It is a supremely humbling reality to see these truths on display. But we haven't finished the passage yet. I want you to look at Matthew 13 and now verse 16. Jesus continues. He finishes his discussion of the crowds. And now he speaks to his disciples and says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." There's a general application and then a more specific spiritual one. General application first. We need to recognize the incredible privilege that we have to hold this word in our hands. Ruling Elder Tyler, I know, prays about this regularly, but you do realize these crowds only got the parables. You have the explanation. It's right here. You have the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the closing of the canon of the Word of God. Nothing more is to be added. Christ has been made known in the Word of God. These are things that people longed to hear and to see. And you get to see it. You get to hear it. You get to hear Christ proclaim and the secrets of the kingdom revealed in the Word of God. Be thankful for it. But the spiritual application. When Jesus says there in verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," you understand what he's speaking of now, don't you? You do have ears. You who are my disciples, you are blessed beyond measure. Because you realize that none of us were any different than the crowds by nature. We were all darkened in our minds by nature, and God in his grace blesses us with sight. Though I was blind, now I see. Though I was the spiritual paralytic, God gave me grace to stand up and walk when he called to me and said, "Arise, your sins are forgiven." And all these other analogies that we can draw. Blessed are your eyes. If you are a disciple of Christ, if you are seeking to repent and take up the cross of Christ, then hear this word as applied to you, disciple. Blessed are you. Because God in his grace has given you ears to hear. The secrets of the kingdom are yours, and what Jesus has said earlier applies to you. The one who has more will be given, and you will continue to grow and have an abundance as the mysteries of Christ are unfolded for you. The treasures are brought out, both old and new. Be thankful. I do have one more text. I'd like to conclude with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians will be a little harder to find. It's a short book. If you come to Hebrews, flip back slowly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think in many respects summarizes similar teaching and offers some direct words of application. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, Paul says, is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. If your eyes have been opened and you've been given ears to hear, then that is proof positive that you are beloved by the Lord. He has loved you to make these things known. And therefore, for us, we need to hold fast and stand firm upon these secrets preeminently the secrets, the mysteries of Christ. Let us hold fast to these things and give thanks to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom that you reveal. Please, Lord, make us soft, make us receptive. Continue to unstop our ears, and let us see and experience that you love us, and let us hold fast to these words. As we come now to the Lord's Supper, please grant us your grace to draw near rightly. Please, Lord, truly bless your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.